Thank you, Dr. Bubeck, and how grateful I am for the prayers and the protection of servants of the Lord who have walked further than I have, and to hold up my hands and cover and protect with their love and their prayers. I've been so encouraged in my own heart over these last days. In fact, I'm leaving more refreshed than when I arrived. I arrived feeling something close to comatose. I had just done 2 full days of radio recording and a full day of meetings en route here, and the Lord has been so gracious since I arrived to strengthen and encourage my heart, my body, my spirit, my soul, and I'm grateful for what I always sense when I'm around the leadership of this ministry, and that is a prayerful, humble, serving spirit that lifts up the Lord. So I thank Dan and Jim and Dr. Bubeck and the other leadership of this ministry for the privilege of being a part of what God's been doing here this week. We've talked a lot over these days about the matter of spiritual warfare, and we all agree and understand that we are in a battle, that there is a great war being enacted here on this earth and in the heavenlies. And I felt it would be appropriate at the close of this conference for us to go to the scriptures and to find there a panoramic view of the plan of God and to see in a snapshot version what God has to say about the war that is going on today around us, to help us understand what is happening and how we fit into that. Perhaps no chapter in the Bible gives us a more concise view of that battle than Revelation chapter 12. So let me ask if you would turn to that passage, familiar to many of you, but I find as I engage as a soldier, warrior in this battle, that it's so important to keep coming back to remind myself of the basic things and to see this battle from God's point of view. As we said yesterday, if we lose perspective, we're going to get discouraged and overwhelmed and ultimately defeated. So if we want to keep our hearts encouraged, we need to look at what the Scripture has to say about that battle and our part in it. Now, as you know, in this passage, there are 3 main characters. We're introduced to the first one in verse 1, and I'm going to read through the chapter in just a moment, but just by way of overview, in verse 1, we meet a woman. Now, most Bible commentators agree that this chapter is a prophetic picture of the nation of Israel. Nonetheless, I think we see by way of application the cosmic plan of God and how the enemies of God war against him. In verse 1, we meet a woman, and later in the chapter, we're introduced to her offspring or her seed. First character. Second, in verse 3, we're introduced to a dragon, and then we see that he has followers or angels, the dragon and his angels. And then in verse 5, we meet the third and the main character is the male child, the one born of the woman, and then we're introduced to his heavenly army. So as I read this passage, let me ask, would you join me in standing as we give honor to the Word of God and to the name of Christ? Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. A powerful character. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, capital C, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast where? To the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." And then skip down, if you would, to the last verse, verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Father, how we love that name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. So we come this morning not to exalt your enemies, but to exalt you. Father, I confess, even as I reread this passage, that I know and understand so little of your ways and your plan. And yet the little glimpse that you have given to my heart thrills me. It encourages my heart. It gives strength when I'm weary. It gives hope when I feel hopeless. So, Father, we pray that you would tune our hearts. Give us eyes and ears and hearts to see and to perceive and to understand and to receive what you would say to us by the power of your Spirit this day. May our hearts be strengthened and encouraged as we see that you are the victor, the conqueror, the mighty, reigning, ruling, sovereign Lord forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So we see in this passage that there is war that takes place in heaven. The war is between the dragon and his angels and the angelic armies of Jehovah God. And then there is war on earth, war in heaven and war on earth. And the war on earth, as we see in verses 13 and following, is between the dragon and the woman and her seed. In the book of Revelation, there are 8 references to war. And we know that this is a conflict that did not begin recently. It's a centuries-old, millennia-old conflict. The Bible is the story of that conflict. It tells us how it began and how it will proceed and how it will end. And very importantly, it tells us how we fit in to that story and to that battle. Now, as we go back to the beginning of the story, and I want to give you a summary, a survey, a panoramic view of the story. It will not be new to most of you, but I find that my heart needs the encouragement regularly of going back and telling myself the old story and remembering that which we're so prone to forget when we're down in the trenches in the midst of that battle. As we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we read about the creation. In the beginning, God. 4 of the most important words in all of the scripture. And we're so prone to forget that before there was a devil, before there was Satan, before there was battle, there was God in eternity past, in the beginning. And we read about a God who is a sovereign creator of the universe. He is the center of the universe. In all of eternity past, for all of time, and for all of eternity future, he is the center of his universe. All glory belongs to Him. He is the only uncreated being. He always was, always will be, and all glory belongs to Him. We read in this early chapters of Genesis of a God who made creatures to worship Him. Creatures in heaven, angelic hosts, and creatures on earth. And they have one primary purpose, to worship God, to give glory to Him. I was reading this morning and worshiping the Lord in Psalm 104 and being reminded that God made all things for His glory and for His pleasure. The Lord delights in His creation. That's why we were made, to please Him, to bring Him pleasure. Creatures in heaven and on earth, all made for worship. As we know, one of those creatures was Lucifer. The name Lucifer means light bearer or shining one, morning star, brightness. Now you recall that like the moon, Lucifer had no light of his own. He was created to reflect the light or the glory of God. We have two key Old Testament passages that give us insight into what happened to Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. We learn in Ezekiel chapter 28 that Lucifer was the anointed cherub who covers. It suggests something perhaps that he may have been a leader of the worship of heaven. And yet we find in that same passage that Lucifer came to the place where he wanted, craved, lusted after worship for himself. He stepped out of the place, the role for which he was created. And Psalm 104 tells us that even the oceans know the boundaries that God has created for them, and they do not step over those boundaries. But Lucifer stepped over his boundaries. He was the first rebel. And those of us as rebels have followed in his steps. He said, I will not stay within my God-created boundaries. He wanted worship for himself. That which he was to give to God, he craved for himself. He wanted glory for himself. And he became guilty of the sin of arrogance and pride. My heart is sobered as I am reminded that you and I are never more like the devil himself than when our hearts are lifted up. And we take to ourselves glory, credit, light that belongs to God. Sin of pride is no small sin. Lusting after glory, lusting after the praise of men is at the heart of idolatry. It's at the heart of self-worship, of what caused Lucifer to be cast out of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read about the self-exaltation of Lucifer. He said in his heart, and that's where idolatry begins, in the heart. He said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And the scripture teaches that in the ways of God, invariably, those who exalt themselves will be cast down, whether their name is Lucifer or Nancy. And so we read in the following paragraph in Isaiah 14, God's comment, he says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who exalt themselves, God will destroy. God will bring down. We know that one-third of the angelic hosts of heaven, or we have reason to believe in the scripture that one-third of the angels chose to join Lucifer's rebel cause. And Satan, the deceiver, the devil, became the relentless enemy of God. And from that point to this, we have warfare between God and Satan. We have two opposing kingdoms, one would-be king and one reigning king. God never ceased for a moment and never will cease for a moment to be the reigning king. But Satan fancies himself as the one who can overthrow God on his throne. Their kingdoms are vastly different. They are polar opposites. And so we see that Satan deals in the realm of darkness, but God deals in the realm and lives in the realm of eternal light. Satan deals in the realm of evil, but God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. Satan's is a kingdom of rebellion against authority, but God's is a kingdom of submission to authority. Satan's is a kingdom of chaos. God's is a kingdom of perfect order. Satan's is a kingdom of death. He seeks to kill and to destroy. But God's is the kingdom of life, for God is eternal life. Satan's is a kingdom of despair, and how we see so many people in the clutches of his instrument, his weapons of despair today. But God's is a kingdom of hope. Hope out of despair comes in the kingdom of God. Satan's is a kingdom, and he deals with the instrument and the weapon of deception. But God's weapon is the truth, for God is truth. And in him, there is no shadow of turning. There is no deception at all. Satan's is a kingdom of hatred, and God's is a kingdom of eternal true love. Now we have in this battle, in this war, an ongoing scenario of attack on the part of Satan, attack against God, and then counterattack as God always comes back to show Satan who is God. And we have attack, counterattack, and the history of the world is the history of attack and counterattack in this war, this cosmic war between Satan and God. You've heard perhaps the story of two men who went into an art museum in Russia. One of the men was a chess champion, and he was particularly intrigued by a painting of two chess players seated around a chessboard playing a game of chess. The painting was entitled Checkmate. Now, for those of you who are into the game of chess, you know that the object, that each player has a king, and the object is to move your players in such a way that you back your opponent's king into a place where he can't make another move with his king. And at that point, when the opponent's king can make no more plays, you call out, checkmate. That means the game is over. Your king can't make any more moves. As these two men, one of them being a chess champion, stood in front of this painting called Checkmate, the chess champion was intrigued with the painting, and he stood and he stared and he pondered it for the longest time, and his friend, not really understanding the game of chess, couldn't understand why this painting was of such interest to his friend. And having stood and contemplated this painting for the longest time, the chess champion finally cried out, "Wait a minute! It's not Checkmate! The king still has another move. The game's not over." And as I heard that story some years ago, something clicked in my heart, and I thought, what a picture of what we read throughout the scripture, of how time and time again, Satan, the arch enemy of God, calls out, "Checkmate! I've got you, God. You can't make another move." And just as quickly, God cries out, "Oh, not so fast. The game's not over. The king still has another move." We go back, for example, to the Garden of Eden time after time, and this being the first one, Satan thought he had God backed into a corner, and each time God declares, "No, the game's not over." Having been cast out of heaven, Satan, now angry at God, determines to attack God's cherished creature. Now, I know that you know this, but we need to remind ourselves that we are not the ultimate object of Satan's attack. We would fool and pride ourselves to think that he's interested in us. Why should he be? He hates God, and he uses us only as pawns in his chess game to get at the one he really hates. He knows we have no power apart from God. He knows that God is the one who has all power and who holds his fate in his hands. His object is God, but in order to get at God, he has sought from the Garden of Eden to get at God's cherished creatures, knowing that when he gets at us, he gets at the heart of God. So Satan attempted to break fellowship between Adam and Eve and their creator. Now, notice that his goal was not to disprove to Adam and Eve the existence of God. Satan didn't need for Adam and Eve to become atheists in order for him to win a round in this war. All he had to do was to persuade them to bow down and worship another god. And in so doing, he knew that as he succeeded at that, that he would be causing the man and the woman to take their stand against God and with Satan in the war against God. For the moment Eve ate that fruit, she and her husband who ate with her moved from God's side to Satan's side. They sided with Satan against God and became God's enemy. And I can just hear Satan there in the garden looking up to heaven and going, "Checkmate, I've got you. You created them to worship you, but they're my worshipers now." And just as quickly I can hear God saying, "Not so quick. The game's not over. The king still has another move." For you see, man's rebellion did not catch God off guard. God didn't have any emergency meetings in heaven. Say, "What shall we do?" God already had in eternity past a strategy, a plan in place, the plan of redemption. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first telling of the gospel. Satan had said, "I will." And now God says, "I will." And God says to the serpent, "There will be enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You will bruise the seed, the heel of her seed, but her seed will bruise your head, will fatally wound you." So what do we have in this first telling of the gospel? We have a promised long-term war. It's not going to be quickly over. And so it has been going on for over 6,000 years now. There's the promise that Satan would be turned against the woman. He had asked her to side with him, and now he becomes her enemy. And that Satan would be turned against her seed. And yet, victory is promised. We're told that the final outcome, though the serpent will wound the seed of the woman, yet the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent. We see that God will use the seed of the woman, one born of the woman, to crush and to destroy the serpent. God is saying in effect there, and we see this played out throughout the scripture, that the fall of man, as heinous as it was, would ultimately result in even greater glory coming to God. And would cause the grace and the justice of God, the mercy of God, the triumph of God to be put on display for all the universe and all the worlds and all the ages to see and to give greater worship to God. And ultimately, Satan was going to become only an instrument who would result in God getting even greater glory. Satan, of course, heard God's promise. He heard the threat. He knows the outcome. But he would not then, and he does not yet, concede defeat. He determined to strike back, hoping in vain that perhaps God's plan might yet be thwarted. God had said that Satan would be crushed by the seed of the woman, someone born through the birth process. And so Satan set out at that point to destroy the promised seed. That is his priority. That is his goal, to destroy God and to get worship for himself. So we need to remember as we look through the scriptures that we are in a battle. It's a battle for worship. In fact, I think one of the titles we could give to the whole mega narrative of the scripture is War and Worship. You see it all through the scripture. It's a battle for worship. In the book of Revelation alone, there are 11 references to the worship of God. And there are 10 references to the worship of the dragon and the beast. It's a war for worship. And yet we must remember that the victory, the outcome, has been determined and is assured. Now, within the assurance of that outcome, we know that sometimes God allows Satan to win, apparently, some of the battles. But ultimately, only in order that God may get greater glory for himself. For the fact is, Satan cannot thwart the plan of God. Every time Satan strikes, God strikes back. God always has a plan, and God's plan will overcome. Now, we know from the scripture that one of the ways, one of the strategies of the enemy is that he inspires, he motivates, he drives men and women to achieve his purposes, to be his emissaries here on earth. He impels and uses humans to accomplish his purposes. We know that Satan is the power behind all those who oppose God, whether they are atheists or whether they're pastors. If in any way we oppose God or set our hearts against God or establish idols in our hearts, we are being motivated and driven by the arch enemy of God. Satan's plan was to kill anyone who looked like he might be the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman. He will crush your head. He will bruise your head. He wanted to destroy anyone who looked like he might be the fulfillment of that prophecy. And apparently, Satan thought that Abel, who was a man of faith, as we know from the scripture, must be the promised seed of the woman. So what did Satan do? He inspired Cain to kill his brother Abel. You say, how do you know that Satan was behind that? Because the scripture tells us he was. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that Cain belonged to the evil one. He was just an instrument in the hand of the enemy. And at that point, as the blood of Abel flowed onto the ground, I imagine that Satan perhaps looked up into heaven and said, checkmate. I've got you, God. I've got the promised seed. I've destroyed the man of faith. You don't have another move. But the king, as always, did have another move. The game wasn't over, for we know that God gave to Adam and Eve a third son, Seth, whose name means substitute. And through that substitute child came the line of the Redeemer, the promised child to continue to come through that godly seed. Well, we read it about in Genesis chapter 6 as the story continues of the day that came when the earth became so evil and so violent that God was forced to destroy the earth with a flood. For since the enemy couldn't kill off the righteous seed, the promised seed, he attempted to corrupt the promised seed. And we read about the day when the earth became so violent and filled with sexual perversion. And we have this description that I'm not sure any of us can fully understand of the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. It's an attempt to corrupt the righteous seed. And Satan does seem to use these two tactics. If he can't kill them off, he will corrupt them. And the scripture tells us that the earth became so wicked. And God saw that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart of men was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. And don't you imagine that just at that moment, that Satan looked up into heaven and said, I've got you now. Checkmate. The whole seed, the whole race is going to be destroyed. They're so corrupt. They're mine. I've got you. I can hear the king on his throne, as always, on his throne, saying, not so fast. The game's not over. The king still has another move. For the scripture tells us in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6, but Noah found grace. Grace in the eyes of the Lord. God always has a plan, and his plan cannot be thwarted by all the corruption, all the violence, all the perversion, all the destructiveness on this earth. God still is a God who extends grace and mercy and continues his plan. When we move into the book of Exodus, and we find the children of Israel as slaves in the land of Israel, and we find a wicked, godless Pharaoh who issues an edict that all the baby Jewish boys are to be destroyed. Don't think for a moment that that Pharaoh was acting on his own. He too belonged to the evil one. His goal, Satan's goal, through this wicked Pharaoh was to destroy the righteous seed. And when that edict was issued, don't you imagine that the devil looked up into the face of God and said, checkmate, I've got you now. That righteous seed will be destroyed. The Redeemer will not be able to be born. And I can just hear God saying, not so fast. The game's not over. the king still has another move. For God raised up a deliverer, Moses, to set his people free, to deliver them out of captivity and take them by a great redemptive work, by the movement of the Passover. And what a wonderful redemptive story we have here. A foretaste, a foreshadowing, a type of all that was to happen for us in the cross of Christ. And the people of Israel, the people of God were set free out of captivity and taken into the promised land. God had another move. Well, all through the Old Testament, you remember Athaliah, who was the daughter of wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. In fact, this woman was the daughter of a wicked king. She was the wife of a wicked king, and she was the mother of a wicked king. And she herself was a very wicked woman. When her son, King Ahaziah, was killed by the Philistines, she saw the opportunity to seize the throne for herself. And she proceeded to have all her grandsons killed so that she could reign without a rival. And I imagine Satan at that point looking up into the face of God and saying, "Checkmate, I've got you now. The royal seat has been destroyed. Where will the Redeemer come from now?" This wicked woman tried to exterminate the royal seed, the line through which the Messiah was to come. But I can hear God saying, "Not so fast. The game's not over. The king still has another move." For you see, young Joash, one of those grandsons, was hidden away by his aunt, spared from the queen's wrath, for 7 years hidden and protected and preserved. And then the day came when Joash was made king. The evil grandmother was killed, and the godly seed, the line that would lead to Christ the Messiah, was preserved. As we move through the Old Testament, we move with the Israelites into captivity. And we find the Jews in Persia in captivity. And you remember Haman, a vice regent of King Artaxerxes, who extended a decree, Haman did, or got the king to extend a decree, that everyone should bow down and worship him, Haman. Haman was too, belonged to the evil one. It's a war for worship. Bow down, worship me. He was being impelled, motivated, used as a pawn in the hand of Satan himself. And yet there was one Jew, his name was Mordecai, who said, "I won't bow the knee to anyone other than God." He refused to worship, to bow down. And so Haman, again inspired by Satan, moved upon the king to issue an edict that all the Jews would be destroyed, exterminated. And can you just hear Satan saying, "Checkmate, God, I've got you now. The whole nation, the whole race is going to be destroyed. And where will the Messiah come from then?" And yet I hear God saying, "The game's not over. The king still has another move." And we see how God sovereignly, majestically, providentially moved to put in that palace right next to the king a young woman whose name was Esther, who feared God more than she feared the king, and went and made the appeal. And as you know, the life of the nation of God was spared. We read in the book of Daniel, again, as the Jews are in captivity now under the Babylonians, how wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, an instrument in the hand of the evil one, built this great image, honoring himself and insisting that all should bow down and worship him. Satan is behind all worship that is not worship of God. It's a war for worship. He said that all must worship, and yet there were three Hebrew young men who said, "We will not worship the king's image." He said, "Into the fiery furnace you go." They said, "That's fine. Kill us if you must, but we will not bow. We will not worship. If God saves us and he is able, that's great. But if he does not, we still will not worship you." And you can just hear Satan saying, as those three worshipers of God are cast into the fiery furnace, "Checkmate, God. I've got you now. Who will dare to be your worshiper after they see the fate of these young men? I'll worship, I'll destroy your worshipers." And you hear God saying, "Game's still not over. The king still has another move." And in this case, the king's move was right into the furnace himself. as the fourth man, the Son of God, went into that furnace and delivered his servants, and their lives were spared. Well, we come to the New Testament. The Messiah is to be born now. His life, the seed, the royal seed, the seed of faith, the line of faith has been preserved against incredible opposition and attack and warfare, but always God has had the final word. We come now to the time when the Christ child, the seed of the woman, the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, the Savior of the world, is to be born. And King Herod is jealous that someone other than he is to be worshipped. It's a war for worship. And jealous to be the only one who is worshipped, who is lauded, who is honored, Herod issues an edict. He's threatened by this king of the Jews, and he says, kill all the baby boys. And can't you just hear Satan saying, I got you, God. Checkmate. This is the seed of the woman. This is the one you said would crush my head, but he's going to be destroyed. And yet we know that the game was far from over, that the king still had another move, and God sent an angel to Joseph. Take the child and the mother into Egypt. The Messiah's life was spared. And then we see Jesus as a grown man, 30 years of age, being driven into the wilderness to be tested, tempted by the serpent. For you see, if Satan couldn't kill the Messiah, his next goal was to corrupt. Kill or corrupt. Kill or corrupt. Those are his schemes. Corrupt the holy seed. And so Satan says to Jesus, worship me. Worship me. And had Jesus for an instant given into that temptation, Satan would have put God in checkmate. But Jesus is God, and the king always has the final move. And Jesus said, it is written, worship God only. Satan's plan, once again, as it always will be, was thwarted. And yet he doesn't give up. As we come to the final pages of the Gospels, we see that Satan enters into Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And he enters into this mob of Jews, Jewish religious leaders and Jewish worshipers, so-called. He stirs up the angry mob. Crucify him! Crucify him! The seed of the woman, the seed of God. And Satan attempts to destroy, to kill the seed of the woman. Satan apparently thought that the cross was his final trump card. But what seemed like a victory for Satan actually spelled his doom. I love this story. I never get tired of it. What seemed like the final defeat of God's plan actually became the means of God winning his greatest eternal victory. So we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, through death, what Satan thought was his greatest weapon, through death, God destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Not in spite of the cross, but through the cross, God won that great victory. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities. Oh, I love that phrase. Having disarmed them, the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is the power of God to salvation. It's his greatest instrument and weapon against the enemy. For at the cross, Satan thought that he had conquered. And in fact, he did bruise the Savior's heel. But it was at the cross that the decisive, fatal blow was dealt to the serpent's head. Ladies and gentlemen, when you get weary in the battle, when you start to feel that the forces of hell are overcoming the forces of heaven, look back to the cross. Come to the cross and worship and be encouraged and be strengthened and be reminded that the cross, death, is God's instrument. He takes the wrath of man and he causes it to praise him. And yet for 3 days, as Jesus' body lay there in the tomb, the devil thought he had won. He thought the game was over. In fact, Paul tells us that had Satan known, had the powers, Satan chief among them, known this mystery that death brings life, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan thought he had won. He thought the game was over. Friday night, all day Saturday, and then came Sunday. And Satan had said, checkmate. I've got you, God. I've killed the promised one, the Savior, the Messiah. And yet on Sunday morning, we hear God say, not so fast. The game's not over. The king still has another move. And the king got up, walked out of the grave. Amen. The cross, the resurrection actually are God's means of rescuing sinners from the clutches of the evil one. Well, you'd think that Satan would get the point. He knows the outcome, but he is so proud, as we so often are, that he won't concede that he's been conquered. And like a mortally wounded python that can still wreak great havoc even as it's dying, Satan continues to this day to inflict considerable damage. He refuses to give up. And so we have throughout the history of the church, Satan continuing to try to destroy and thwart the ongoing plan and the advance of the kingdom of God. And can't you just imagine as those first martyrs laid down their lives for the name of Jesus Christ? Can't you imagine as those stones were hurled at Stephen and he collapsed to his death? Can't you just hear Satan saying, checkmate, God. Okay, you wanted the cross, but I've got your followers. And people will see what it costs to follow you, and no one will have the courage to be your follower now. And yet I hear God saying, not so fast. The game's still not over. You're defeated. You're a loser. The king still has one more move. Now, I can't tell Satan that, but Jesus can. God can. The king can tell him that, and he does. And the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church, spurred on by faith and inspired with courage by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those believers didn't stay holed up in that upper room with the doors locked. They spread out and they preached everywhere the gospel of the cross, the gospel of Christ. And what Satan thought was his ace actually became and continued to be his undoing as the gospel went everywhere. Well, from he's tireless. He's relentless. And from that day to this, we see him trying to kill and to corrupt the church of Jesus Christ. The persecution of the believers throughout the history of the world is an instrument, a scheme of the wicked one. The corruption of the people of God is a scheme of the evil one. And when you and I give into impurity, into the lusts of our flesh, into temptation, we become instruments of the evil one, helping him accomplish his purposes in this world. And that's why I believe with all my heart that revival is so desperately needed in our day. Revival in the church that will purify the bride of Christ and make her a radiant, powerful force of righteousness in our world to overcome the attacks and the plots of the evil one. And so when those gunshots rang out in a public high school in Littleton, Colorado on April the 20th, 1999, and 12 students and a teacher fell to their death, can't you just hear the enemy saying, checkmate, God. I've got you now. Okay, there have been lots of missionaries. There have been lots of believers. But I'm going to get the youth. And then who's going to take the gospel to the next generation? And yet, can't you hear ringing through those halls the voice of the king on his throne saying, the game's not even close to over. The king still has another move. For I'm told that some of those young people who were in that school said that the moment those shots rang out, those who survived were galvanized by the power of the Spirit of God and became the revival generation. As they heard one little girl say, as she was asked, do you believe in God? And she said, I believe in God. She fell to her death, but scores and hundreds and thousands more sprang up out of that blood and said, "We will follow Christ. We will worship God and Him only." And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. And I want to tell you, case after case, I don't even read the newspaper, because I read my scripture and I can tell you what's going to be in the newspaper tomorrow. It's the same age-old, endless, well, endless to this point, not endless forever, story of Satan always seeking to kill, to corrupt, to attack the chosen seed so that he can destroy God. But always the king has another move. And so we hear a story last night of a pastor and his wife who lose their 6 precious children in a van accident. And don't you think the enemy thinks he's won a victory at that moment as that van goes up in flames? And yet the king always has another move, because that pastor and his wife say, "Though he slay our children, yet will we trust in God." And the king is vindicated. And we have a missionary who shot down in a plane over Peru. And the king thinks he's won a victory. But others rise up in her trail, in her train, and say, "We will go, we will serve." And we have a missionary couple right now being held hostage in the Philippines. Don't you think the enemy's delighted? But he doesn't have the final move. If they live, God wins. If they die, God will still win. For the king always has the final move. And we see Christian leaders who fall, and the king, the enemy, gleefully wipes his hands and says, "I've won, I've conquered, I've corrupted the chosen seed." And we get a little bit discouraged. But don't forget, I don't care who topples. I mean, I do care, but it matters not in the ultimate sense. Whatever their name, whatever the defeat, God ultimately will get the glory and will have the final word. And we have Harry Potter taking the world by storm, and we're discouraged and we're frustrated, and they sell 117 million copies. If it's 117 billion copies, the king always has the final move. And Harry Potter is not going to take over this world. And J.K. Rowling is not taking over this world. The world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And the king always, always, always has the final move. Well, the scripture tells us this again and again. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, "I have installed my King, King Jesus, on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And so we read in the scripture of the final, ultimate battle. And as we bring these moments to a close, let me just read to you from the last chapter, so to speak. And listen and be encouraged and reminded of where this is all heading. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who've not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb. Now, as you read that passage, you might ask yourself, what hope does a lamb have of surviving these armies, much less being victorious over them? Well, none, unless the Lamb is the Lamb of God. And the scripture says, the Lamb will overcome them. I love that. The Lamb will overcome all those armies, the beast, the dragon, the kings, the authorities, the horns, a whole bunch of them. The king, the lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And then the writer says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was captured. And with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And so the Lamb of God, the King, the righteous, faithful, true ruler of the universe and of all the ages, always has the final word. So what? What does that mean for you and for me as we leave this conference and go back to our little place of battle, to our homes, to our spheres of influence? Let me tell you what it means to me. First of all, worship God. Worship God. We need to be obsessed with Him, not with the enemy. Obsessed with God, our great, magnificent obsession. Keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. Remembering that it's a battle for worship, it's a battle for submission, it's a battle for allegiance, and that everyone, every human being is on one side or the other. There is no middle ground. We ask ourselves, am I truly a worshiper of the Lamb? Not just in name, but in practice. And can I say that worship is not just what we do when we're singing songs before the message? Worship is what we do when we leave this place and we're tempted to indulge our flesh and we say no to the flesh and we say yes to the King. We worship. And when we say no to the King and we say yes to the flesh, we give worship to the enemy of the King. Worship God. Serve Him only. Declare allegiance to Him, bow before Him, bow the knee, surrender the will. We're here at a conference on spiritual warfare. But it would be foolish to think and mistaken to think that all of us in this room have bowed the knee to Christ as Lord. There may be those in this room who've never surrendered allegiance to Christ. And there's some of us who have. That are holding back territory, ground of our hearts. Can you see that when you don't worship in submission to the Lamb, that you forward and further the plan of God's enemy? Surrender. Come to the cross. Bow. And let me say, we will bow sooner or later. We must bow now while we can choose to do it out of a heart of love and devotion before we are coerced by the great rider on that great white horse. And remember that if we're not a worshiper of the Lamb, in every area where we resist Him, we will be defeated. We will be conquered. those who resist the Lamb will be overcome. It ought to motivate us as we go from this place, not only to be worshipers of the Lamb, but number two, to remember the goal and remember why we're here. And that is that not only that we should worship the Lamb, but that we should lead others to become worshipers of the Lamb, to take their lives and lay them down in allegiance and submission to the Lamb, to the Lord, to the King. Our goal is that the name of our Heavenly Father would be hallowed here on earth, that it would be reverenced, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Our goal is to lead people to lay down their arms and to swear allegiance to Jesus Christ, that all might come to worship Him. And then number three, remember that at times the battle will get intense and it will seem as if hell is winning. It will seem as if God is losing. And it's easy to get discouraged in those times. It will seem at times that the darkness is overpowering the light. It may seem that way at times in your own life. As you hear those voices, you experience that intense temptation. It may seem that the enemy is gaining ground. It will seem at times in your home. Some of you have shared with me about a burden on your heart in relation to your marriage or your children. And they're not walking with God and they're resisting God. And at times it seems as if the enemy is winning in your marriage and your parenting. It may seem at times in your church as if the adversary is having his way and the darkness is so much greater than the light. It certainly seems that way in our communities and in our nation and in our world. Remember, the battle will get intense. But remember that when it does get tough, you got to keep perspective about what's happening, what's really going on. Remember, first, it's not about us. We're just bit players in this drama. It's about the glory of God and the kingdom of Christ and the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus. And so we don't have to manipulate. We don't have to control. Remember how Christ and his followers overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We overcome by laying down our lives. Not by seeking to manipulate or to control, but by relinquishing control to our sovereign God. And don't lose perspective about the outcome. Remember, as it seems, that hell is winning, that the outcome has been determined. And that if you are on the side of the Lamb, the side of the King, the victory is sure. So don't give in to discouragement. Don't give in to fear. Don't give in to panic. Don't give in to obsessing about the evil one. Let God take care of him. And remember that in this war, there will be moments, according to the scripture, and I don't fully understand this, but it appears that there are times when God allows the enemy to in some way even defeat the saints. But it's very short term. It's not the end of the chapter. Ultimately, the Lamb has overcome and will overcome, so endure all the way to the finish line. Mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And in that day, the king will say, checkmate. The game is over. And he'll say to the serpent, you have made your final move. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father.